Revelation 19. We'll be reading verses 11 through 21 of Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Join with me in prayer. Lord, we see beauty and wonder and the horror of judgment in our passage this morning. This may not be what we would choose to think about, but it is what you have for us, so we desire to know you more. And we know that you first came, not with a sword. You sent your Son to offer forgiveness, to call to repentance. And yet we know that not all men will have it so. Some will insist, some will deny you, even as we once denied you. O Lord, we pray that we would see the world more clearly through this, that in our thoughts during our week, we would think about the fact that there are those who are rebels who will repent and follow you, and those who are rebels who will never happily yield to you, and they will fall. Lord, help us to understand the grievous condition of this world. Give us the wonder we should have that you care about us. You sought us out. You made us part of your family. And you have us in your heart now and in the future and forever. So, Lord, grant that this passage would change us permanently for the good. We ask that it would change our witness day to day, that would it change our walk, that it would change our understanding of you, that we would take you more seriously, that we would take our salvation that you gave through the purchase of your Son. We pray that we would understand and value and be in awe of the great work that you and your Son have done. Grant us this by your Spirit, we pray. We thank you for this time together. Be glorified as we praise you in song, we ask. Amen.
Revelation 19. We're looking at verses 11 through 21, which remind us once again that your salvation is only as good as your Savior. Isn't that right? You can call 911, and if the rescuer who shows up doesn't have the skills or equipment to rescue, you don't get helped, right? You don't get rescued. You don't get saved. It's the problem that novelist Lee Child was working on when he invented the character Jack Reacher. Any Jack Reacher readers in the room? Wow, just like four, maybe a few more. Lee Child was tired of thrillers where readers were forced to wait till the end to find out who wins because the hero and the villain were so evenly matched. He wanted a hero powerful enough that the outcome was never in doubt. So he created this unstoppable 6'5", 240-pound force of just pure muscle and brain. And every plot is the same in every Reacher book. He stumbles on some good people who are being taken advantage of by bad guys, and he proceeds to outthink, outgun, and outpunch all the bad guys. The question that drives every novel is never, you know, who's going to win? The question is just, how will Reacher win this time? And I think there's a bunch of reasons why this is a, Jack Reacher is like a billion-dollar commercial monopoly now, or enterprise, but there's probably a bunch of reasons, but one of them at least is there's something irresistible in the human heart about a hero who can never lose. There's just something about us that longs for that. And I think we all know, if we're honest, the reason. Because we realize that there are evils in this world that need to be defeated and we can't take them down. I mean, I don't care what your religion is or your philosophy of life. If you're honest, you have to admit that there are things in your life that you wish weren't there and you can't get them out. You may have made peace with them. You may have told yourself that, like, death, for example, is just an inevitable part of life. But at end of all of your reasons and explanations, and you know that that's a force that you can't do anything about. And there are many others. Sickness, all sorts of suffering in our church, in your lives, in the world. Which is why we long for someone who can crush the evil that we can't. And that's exactly who comes riding out of heaven in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, which means this vision in Revelation 19 is not just about the end of the world. It's about the identity of our Savior. It's a vision we need to see because, again, your salvation is only as good as your Savior. But when your Savior is the rider on this white horse, the outcome of the battle is fixed before it even starts. That's the point of this little section of Revelation 19. When your Savior is the rider on that white horse, the end of the battle, the outcome of the battle, the end of the war is written before it even begins. There's three visions. Look at it. I hope you're now starting to notice that repeated phrase that indicates the start of a new vision. There's three of them in this section. Verse 11, then I saw. Verse 17, then I saw. And then verse 19, and I saw. Three visions. The first vision describes the rider, the second, the invitation to war, and the third describes the battle itself. But just notice how this whole thing is put together. Notice how many verses are given to each one of those visions. The invitation, two verses, 17 and 18. The battle, which is the thing that most of us get interested in, right? The big battle of Armageddon, this big, you know, conflict, the kings of earth gathered to wage war against the Lamb. The battle gets three verses, and it's not even verses about the battle. There's the buildup in verse 19, and then the cleanup in verses 20 and 21. That's it. No battle. What's the bulk of the vision? The identity of the rider. And so, friends, just a fundamental rule of literature is the thing that's given the most time is the thing that the author thinks is most important. What's most important here is the identity of the writer. Why? Because the identity of the rider fixes the outcome of the battle, which is the point here. So let's look at these three visions. The rider, this is the third great vision of Jesus in the book. And like in the last two visions, we had one in chapter 1 and another in chapter 5. Like those other two great visions of Jesus, this is just an absolute kaleidoscope of impressions. It's not meant to be like a photographic image of what Jesus looks like. It's an apocalyptic symbolic representation of what Jesus is like. Okay? Do we have that fundamental understanding of how apocalyptic works? This isn't meant to be a literal description of what Jesus looks like. It's a symbolic representation to tell us what he is like, particularly when he comes to bring judgment to rescue his people. So rather than read it bit by bit and comment on each line as I often do, I just want to read this whole set of six verses and just set this entire vision before our eyes. And hopefully even just in doing that, it will work on us. And then I will go back and point out some things that will help us take in the vision even more. All right, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, even his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The major emphasis of that whole vision is clear, right? He's coming in judgment. Verse 11, he judges and makes war. Verse 12, eyes like flame of fire. Fire always a symbol of judgment in this book. Eyes like flame of fire means a judgment that sees all, none escape. Verse 15, he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Particularly evocative is verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. I've changed my understanding of what I think that means because of this context. Originally, I thought this is his blood already on his garment because he's atoned for sinners. But in this context, with so much judgment, it feels to me like it's Isaiah chapter 63, where there's this vision. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? Crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. The prophet rhetorically writes. Who is this coming from judging our enemies, Edom? And the Lord himself answers. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet says, why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads on the winepress? And the voice answers, I have trodden the winepress in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is splattered on my garments and staining all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And, listen to this, and my year of redemption has come. Vengeance and redemption, same vision, same action. It's so important for us to keep together. This act of judging is not some separate thing from God's work of salvation, from Jesus' work to save his people. It's just the other side. God's people cannot be saved until the evil that threatens them is utterly annihilated. That's the point. There are songs about this in the Old Covenant. They would sing about God's judgment. We less so. But listen to this, Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And after Psalms, the prophets wrote that this was a work the Messiah would do. Isaiah 11. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will kill the wicked. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child will lead them. What is that? It's a vision of the millennium, and this new earth cannot come until the Messiah cleanses the old one. This act of judgment is a thing we need, we want, we long for. And there's three qualities of his judgment that stand out sprinkled throughout this vision. His judgment is righteous, it's supreme, and it is spoken. Judgment with a word. It's righteous. We see that right away, don't we? The first thing that comes in this description of Jesus. And it's important for us to hear that, because when we hear words like judgment and war, we think maybe arbitrary power, vindictiveness, uncontrolled rage. John heads that off before the objection can even arise in our hearts. Look, there's like five names of Jesus sprinkled through this vision. Look at the first ones in verse 11. He is faithful and true. And just in case we aren't quite clear on what those qualities mean in this context, the vision tells us, the rest of verse 11, in righteousness he judges. So the first thing that John wants us to know about this judgment that's coming, about this rider on the white horse, is not that he's powerful or victorious or terrifying. It's that he's faithful and true, and his judgment is righteous. Aren't you glad? Aren't you so glad? What a comfort this would have been to these suffering churches in Revelation. They have been suffering under all different forms of unjust rulers because no human is perfect. And the Roman Empire brought, in many ways, a marvelous form of peace and rule for those who would submit themselves to it, but it was hard to be a Christian under Rome. And local rulers, and sometimes the Caesar himself. And then Revelation made it hard on Christians, and then Revelation pulls off the mask and opens the curtain to show what's happening in the sort of cosmic scene in the spiritual world, and they're not actually just fighting these human rulers. Christians aren't just up against unjust rulers. We're up against the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and this harlot Babylon, this world system that wants to seduce us. And finally, here's a judge who comes, who is faithful and true, and in justice, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's such an encouragement, because if you pay any attention to history, you know that one revolution after another has replaced one bad ruler with another. Isn't that right? I mean, the French Revolution throws off the king and then puts in place the terror. How is that helpful? If you've read The Hunger Games, Suzanne Collins does such a good job of bringing this out in such a marvelous way. At the end, there's this trilogy of stories that demonstrate how horrible are the people in the capital, especially if you live out in the districts. And so the districts wage a rebellion. They wage a revolution. They raise a revolution. And they put in place a new president, a new leader. Coin is her name. You know what happens at the end of the book? I'm sorry if you haven't seen it. It's been around forever. It's your fault. Katniss, who's an amazing archer, pulls out her arrow. She's got her arrow on President Snow, who is the head of the capital, the president, and the bad guy. And suddenly she turns and shoots Coin. Why? Because Coin has just demonstrated by sending all the children from the Capitol into the Hunger Games herself. Coin has just demonstrated she's as bad as Snow. And Katniss, the hero of this whole thing, realizes that the revolution has failed at its deepest level. We're putting someone in place who's just as bad as the one we just got rid of. We desperately need a judge who can come, who is faithful and true and in righteousness judge and make war. And that's what we have in Jesus. The question is not simply who wins. The question is who really deserves to rule? Who's worthy? Who's the best? We don't just need Jack Reacher, right? We need someone who's faithful and true and righteous, and this is who we have. And if you're not even a Christian, I just want to ask you, if you really believe that there's evil in the world that deserves judgment, wouldn't you want that judgment entrusted to someone who's perfectly good? This is the same Jesus who died for sinners. Died for them. Died for them. At his first coming. And his second coming is almost as if to say, if that's not enough for you, then you won't be able to live in the new world that I have in mind. You have to see that act as loving and gracious and a sign of him being faithful and true and righteous. And if that's not enough for you, you won't be able to inhabit this new world. His judgment is righteous, but secondly, it's supreme. There are all these elements of the vision that demonstrate that he is the supreme over all. Most obvious, look at verse 16. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that name is written on his thigh. It probably means it's written on his robe, the part of his robe that lays over his thigh, which is where the sword goes. And because that's where the sword goes, that's the instrument of judgment. His judgment will demonstrate that he's the king over all the kings. There are others. There are just no rivals to him. There are other lords, just none as high as he. Or verse 12, there's more of his supremacy pictured in verse 12. He's got many diadems on his head. In other words, he's wearing the crown from every realm. Andre and I went to Vienna a few years ago, and on our way there, I was reading a book about the Habsburg dynasty. The Habsburg kings, the monarch during the Middle Ages, was generally the archduke, the head of the Habsburg dynasty was generally the Archduke of Austria, the King of Hungary, the King of Bohemia, and often the King of the Holy Roman Empire, and he wore a different crown for every one of those, not at the same time, but he had like four or five different crowns to demonstrate he was over all those realms. That's what's happening here. Jesus has the crown of every realm on his head. No kings get to wear a crown when he shows up. He gets them all. But then verse 12 goes on to say he has a name that no one knows. The point here is not, oh, what's the name? Let's speculate. The point is that we don't know. The right question to ask is, how might it function in a vision to be told that he has a name that no one knows? Well, how do names function? In the Bible, knowing someone's name suggests some measure of familiarity, authority even, over them. Remember that story where Jacob's wrestling with the angel in Genesis 22 and asks to know the angel's name and the angel denies him? Same thing happens in Judges when Samson's father asks the angel, or maybe it's Gideon's. Gideon asks the angel, what is his name? And the angel says, why do you ask my name? It's too wonderful for you. You can't have that over me. Well, that's how names have functioned in the book of Revelation, right? Yahweh puts his name on the forehead of his people, signifying he owns them. That's chapter 14, verse 1. The beast marks his people with his name, which is the mark of the beast. The great prostitute has her name on her forehead. Names in this book signify identity and relationship. The point here, he has a name nobody knows. He's not under anybody. That's the point. What's the name? No, wrong question. What's the point of a name no one knows? Nobody gets to pull one over on him. Nobody gets to say, hey, you demand, I want to know your name. That's not happening to Jesus. Friends, Jesus wears every crown. His judgment is absolutely supreme over every enemy that troubles you. Every single one of them that troubles you now, whether sin, disease, death, temptation, disappointment, lies, bad leadership, every single one of those enemies will go down when this king rides out of heaven. That's our hope. But thirdly, his judgment is spoken. Verse 13 says, one of his names is the Word of God. It's a bit of an echo of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's the point there? Same here. Jesus is the fullness of God's message to humanity. This is what God is like. This is what... If God could show up as a person, he would be just like Jesus, because he did show up as a person named Jesus. Jesus is the communication of what God is like, including in this, his wrath and judgment. In fact, in this passage, Jesus' word is his judgment. This is a completely bloodless battle. I know it's pictured in bloody terms. Again, it's apocalyptic. That's symbolism. I mean, could there be corpses everywhere that birds are eating? Possibly. I won't feel terrible if that happens. I'll just go, oh, well, you know, I thought it was symbolic, and it is, but it's literal too. And some of you will be right. But the fact that the sword comes out of his mouth is an indication that the weapon he uses to wage war is his word. All he has to do is say, enough, and it's over. And it's not that their bodies explode in blood and gore. It's that they are immediately consigned to the results of the decision that they themselves have made. I want nothing to do with the rule of God. Jesus goes, fine, and it's over. That's it, one word. That's the point in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It happens with the sword out of his mouth. Verse 21 says the same thing. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the horse. Luther said, the prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Same for these cats. One word. And that's the way that Scripture has worked all the way through, isn't it? That's how God's been pictured all through Scripture. He gets his will done with his word. Right? Starts in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke and it was done. No resistance from creation, no exertion from God. Got to work it up. It's going to be hard. I'm going to create. He just spoke and boom, done. It happened there. It happened with Jesus. Awakens from sleep in the middle of a boat, wind and waves, big, huge storm. He speaks, peace, done. It's all God needs is a word. His word is creative action. It is absolutely effectual. That's why you get to verse, 19. Beast and the kings of the earth are gathered to make war. And verse 20 says the beast was captured. There's no battle. Why? Because there don't need to be any tactics. There's no exchange of blows. It's over faster than it took to set up, because all he does is speak and the battle's done. There's no slashing and clashing of swords and shields. He just speaks and it's over. Which practically, friends, means if he can defeat all of the worst enemies, in this passage, it's the beast and false prophet. If he can defeat them with a word of his mouth, he can keep all of his promises to you, every one of them. You don't have to worry. And if you're not a Christian, I know you've got to long for a world where evil is finally defeated and we can move into a world of peace and paradise and human flourishing. This passage, the whole Bible, but this passage specifically, gives you a name for who can take us there. It's Jesus. He can get it done by the word of his mouth. That's why we worship him. Because he's spoken to us and drawn us and named us and loved us. Your salvation is only as good as your Savior, and your judgment is only as good as your judge. Revelation 19 presents us with a judge who is worthy of the office. His judgment is righteous and supreme and accomplished with the word of his mouth. But the vision goes on to show us that in fact is what happens. Verses 17 and 18 describe the invitation to battle. Well, actually not. It's not an invitation to battle. Look at it. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, glory, filling the earth with glory. And with a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Well, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Don't read verse 18 yet. I know you already have, but pretend. There are two suppers in this passage. Have you noticed that? I mean, in this chapter, maybe. Look up to verse 7. Well, most graphically, verse 9. Verse 7 names the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. But in verse 9, it's called a supper. The angel said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's one of them. Jesus returns and there's another supper that's described in these terms, verse 18. The angel says to the birds, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That's revolting. But those are the options. A pretty good one and a pretty bad one. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride, or the birds will be invited to this supper where you are the meal. Again, it's symbolism, but it makes the point, doesn't it? One of the things that's interesting to me about this is a description of the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 is the whole description of these great enemies coming against Israel called Gog and Magog. And verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountain of Israel. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth. What's the point? The battle of Gog and Magog is the same as this battle here. Revelation describes it in chapter 20, but here's the reason. Revelation should not be read in a linear fashion as though here's a battle and the end of all things, and then here's another battle and the end of all things, and just kidding, we're not at the end of all things yet, here's another battle and the end of all things. These are just all different snapshots of the same battle, all accomplishing different things. We saw it in chapter 6 when the kings of the earth are under the wrath of God and the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne of the Lamb, and they pray for the rocks to fall on them. We see it in the seventh trumpet, which brings us to the end of all things. We see it in chapter 14, the final harvest where all the earth is reaped. Chapter 16, the battle of Armageddon and the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19 here, or chapter 18, the fall of Babylon herself. And here, chapter 19, where the king returns. And it comes again in chapter 20. Why? Why? Because no single vision is adequate to capture everything that God accomplishes by bringing the world to its rightful end. The sixth seal emphasizes the terror of this judgment and the impossibility of escape. They'll try to hide in caves and it won't work. The seventh trumpet evokes that God's kingdom arrives and the dead are judged. The harvest at the end of 14 emphasizes that there will be a final reckoning and the whole world will be reaped by it. And on it goes. The point here is this judgment will be complete and certain and final. No enemies left undealt with. Here, it's the beast and the false prophet. In the next chapter, it's Satan himself. I believe all the same thing. There are different ways to read it. You can read it in a linear fashion, but that's a lot of final battles, a lot of final judgments, a lot of renewed rebellions, and a lot of false endings. And that just doesn't make as much sense to me. The third scene is the battle itself, or at least the prep and the cleanup. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. It's a complete fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What do so many rulers in the history of the world want other than to be supreme? Supreme, not bowing to God, being God. So many. So many in the world today want that. And here they're pictured as actually gathering in for war against the Lord. It says that their armies have come, and verse 14 describes Jesus' armies. I skipped over that when we were in that vision, but We can talk about it here just briefly. I think the armies coming here are saints, or us. It could be the angels, but I think it's us. Revelation 14:4 says the saints follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and now he's headed to earth in judgment. But notice, the army is described in verse 14, and then they never do anything. So whether it's angels or whether it's us, whoever these armies are, they're just like the Israelite army standing on the sideline and watching David win the battle, right? David thumps Goliath in the head with the stone, and the soldiers on the sidelines are like, "We won!" And if I were there, I'd be like, "We who? He did that. We just get to run out there and, you know, sack the Philistines," which is what the saints do, you know? The battle's not up to us. Look at it, verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." If there's any question in your mind that good and evil are equal forces in the universe, let this passage put an end to that. They're not. God and the devil aren't like equal titans, sumo wrestlers, thumping it out in the ring. There's no contest, none. Which is such an encouragement, right? The beast and the false prophet put up no fight. Likewise, the devil himself. He's just hucked in the lake of fire forever and ever when you get through chapter 20. And that's not even the climax of the story. The climax of the story is God coming to be with his people forever. So let me just wrap this thing up. If you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you very plainly, do you have a savior like that who can do all that? You need one somewhere. There's stuff in your life you will never be able to handle. Who do you look to? And if you're a Christian, and even people who may not be Christians, let me just point out what even for Christians tends to happen with this vision and just that theological theme of the return of Jesus. I don't know exactly why. Maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's just our humanness. We tend, when the return of Jesus comes up, to either become forgetful or neglectful or cynical. We just forget it's coming. We think about other things as though they're more important. We get neglectful. We know it's coming. We just don't bring it up as often. Or cynical. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons the Jack Reacher series is so popular. We just turn it all into a fiction that allows us to escape the real world for a while and read an amazing story. That's not how we were meant to handle those desires deep down inside for a champion that can conquer every evil that has ever come against us. We're meant to turn all of those desires into hope and longing for the return of the King. You ever read the Lord of the Rings trilogy? It's amazing how from book one to the end of book three, those stories are just populated, just sprinkled with descriptions of longing for the King. It's in the poetry, the songs. They talk about the prophecies from book to book to book. There's a tree planted in the white city that will bloom when the King has come. They're just all these symbols and all these cultural artifacts that have this whole world longing for the return of the King. Not forgetting, not neglecting, not becoming cynical, although there are some characters who do all of that. Perhaps capturing it best is that one poem that's so prominent in the movies, "From the ashes a fire. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again have their king." That's what we're waiting for. And we want to cultivate the attitude that all of the good guys have in that trilogy, thinking about it, longing for it, reminding each other of it. Maybe just use the words of this chapter itself, right? Look at verse 1. "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." Look at verse 6. "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory." Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would keep us mindful and hopeful and strengthened in this knowledge that the outcome is sure because of the rider on the white horse. Thank you, Jesus, that you are supreme, that you've died to save us, and that someday you will do it in completion. Take out every enemy against us. We pray that our neighbors and friends, all the people we know and love, would join the army of the redeemed, dressed in white. And we pray you'd keep us in faith until that day. Come quickly, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As always, we will have communion. And if you're a Christian, I'd encourage you to come, mindful, thinking of Jesus, eyes on him, receive bread and juice, take it back to your seats, and we will, in the words of the Last Supper, take it all together in just a few moments. If you're not a Christian, just take Jesus as your Savior. You don't need bread and juice or any other ceremony that you do. You need him, and he will save you if you will repent and take him by faith. All right, so take a few moments, think about what you've heard. Music team will lead us, and the elders will serve.